The scripture for this afternoon is Galatians chapter 3, the first 14 verses. The title of the sermon is Redeemed from the Curse. We are going to talk about the crucifixion, and we're going to talk about one of the reasons for the crucifixion, the main reason, and that's the curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And now our central verse for this afternoon, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Amen. You may be seated. About 60 or 70 years ago, there was an English country song, and it was entitled The Gallows Pole, or The Gallows Tree. And it traveled across the Atlantic, ended up in the Appalachians in Kentucky, and it became an American folk song. Some of the words were changed, and the title was changed to Hangman. And it was sung by many groups, but the one I like best is Peter, Paul, and Mary. You might know them from Puff the Magic Dragon, not one of my favorites, but Hangman was one of their songs. The Hangman story or song tells the story of a young man whose crimes were condemned to death by hanging. And so there he is, the rope is around his neck. The rope goes up over the limb of the gallows tree, and the hangman is about ready to pull the rope to hang him. But the young man says, wait a minute, he sees some relief coming. And so the first verse is this. Slack your rope, hangman, slack it for a while. I think I see my father coming, riding many a mile. O Father, have you brought me hope? Or have you paid my fee? Or have you come to see me hanging from the gallows tree? I have not brought you hope. I have not paid your fee. Yes, I have come to see you hanging from the gallows tree. Second verse, very similar. Slack your rope, hangman, slack it for a while. I think I see my mother coming, riding many a mile. Oh, mother, have you brought me hope, or have you paid my fee, or have you come to see me hanging from the gallows tree? I have not brought you hope. I have not paid your fee. Yes, I have come to see you hanging from the gallows tree. Third verse is very similar. He sees his brother coming. Same question, same answer. I have not brought you hope. I have not paid your fee. Yes, I've come to see you hanging from the gallows tree. But then the fourth verse. Slack your rope, hangman, slack it for a while. I think I see my true love coming, riding many a mile. Oh, true love, have you brought me hope? Or have you paid my fee? Or have you come to see me hanging from the gallows tree? And then that sweet voice of Mary Travis and Peter, Paul, and Mary sings the true love's reply. Yes, I have brought you hope. Yes, I have paid your fee, for I have not come to see you hanging from the gallows tree. Well, our scripture for today says in verse 13 of chapter 3 of Galatians, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Our scripture this afternoon teaches a terrible truth, and it's about you and it's about me. We are scheduled for a hanging. There's a noose around our neck. Why? Why? Well, because we're cursed. We're cursed. How did Paul get to this point? Well, he quoted Deuteronomy 21. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is cursed, accursed of God. 3 points this afternoon, actually 3 questions, which make up the 3 points. What is a curse? Who is cursed? And how is the curse removed? What? Who? How? Let's start with the what. What is a curse? Once again, verse 10 of Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. As many as are under the works of the law are under the curse. What does it mean to be cursed? Well, there's a worldly curse. People are cursing all the time. They'll use God's name and they'll use a curse word. And usually it's meant in a trivial way. Sometimes it's really meant that person ought to be damned by God. And then there's the worldly, the pagan curses, the voodoo dolls and the incantations and the other kinds of curses. But all of that is silly. It's not a serious thing. They're baseless, harmless curses. But God's curse, the biblical curse is real, it's serious, and it is completely effectual. From a biblical standpoint, what does it mean to be cursed? Well, in the Old Testament, being cursed means a loss of everything, a lowering to the most menial of positions. Started off, who was the first thing being cursed? That was Satan, wasn't it? That was a terrible curse. The curse of Cain. Cain can no longer farm, must be a vagabond. Genesis 4. There's the curse of Canaan. He becomes the lowest of slaves in Genesis 9. Nowhere in the Bible is the state of being cursed portrayed more graphically than in Deuteronomy 28. This is the blessing and cursing chapter of the Old Testament. If you turn in your Bibles there, you'll see something very interesting. Deuteronomy 28. If we start off in verse 1, we see the blessings there. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And it goes on and on for 14 verses. 14 verses of blessings. And then in verse 15, we have the curses starting. And they go on And they go on, and they go on, and they go on for 66 verses. Deuteronomy 15, let's just read a few of these verses. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall you be in your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke, and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. And it goes on and on, not verse 66, verse 68. It's even longer than 66 verses. The curse follows its victims everywhere, extending to their children and to their grandchildren, all means of livelihood. It includes incurable diseases, slow starvation, abuse by enemies, exile, panic, confusion, and eventual madness. To suffer a curse meant to be literally cut off, isolated from the matrix of daily life, and abandoned to the powers of decomposition and death. And so accordingly, the curse was the severe form of punishment. But at its heart, cursed of God meant to be cut off from God. Cursed of God meant to be cut off from God, from his benefits, from his loving presence, from his fellowship, from his active blessings. That's what hell is like right now. God is in hell. He's active there, but none of his beneficial, none of his grace, none of his mercy, none of his love is there. It's just God there with his justice and his wrath. We are, as it were, to hang on hell's cursed tree. And so that's the first point. What is a curse? Ultimately, it's separation from God. Separation from God. Well, who is cursed? That's the second question, the second point. Who is cursed? God's curse is on those who trust to be saved by the law. And so we return to the church at Galatia in chapter 3. And the churches in Galatia were founded by Paul, if you look at Acts 16. They seem to be composed mostly of converts from heathenism, but partially also of Jewish converts who probably, under the influence of Judaizing teachers, sought to incorporate the rites of Judaism with Christianity, and by their active zeal had succeeded in inducing the majority of the churches in Galatia to adopt their rules. You can find that in Galatians 1:6, 3:1. Which we've read this morning. This means that they changed the pure gospel to the gospel principle of justification by faith alone, through the justification by faith and works. So they added the principle of works. You're saved by faith, but not faith alone, faith and works. And so this letter is written to counteract that, to recalling the Galatians back to the simplicity of the gospel by faith alone. Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, Paul says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? There's some paraphrases that are interesting. I like the translations that and the New King James is very good in translating this. But the paraphrase that I like and hate at the same time, the Message has it this way. You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened. And then there's the Amplified version, and they amplify it for sure. Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians, who has fascinated you or bewitched you? Well, what was going on with the Galatians? Well, Once again, as I said, they started with justification by faith alone, but they added that principle of justification by works. They began with faith, but continued to look to works for their justification. This is works religion, and it comes in many forms, whether it's purely works religion, where I'm good, I don't need Jesus, I'll just work my way to heaven, all the way over to Roman Catholicism, which is justification by faith and works together. Remember the story that Jesus tells of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Did the Pharisee have faith? He was a good Roman Catholic. He had faith. Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you. He's thanking God. Where did all this religiosity that he had come from? He comes from God. He had faith in that. But then he says, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I have works, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. He probably spit that out, this tax collector. What's he say? Verse 12. We've had some preaching on fasting. We did it from Zechariah. We did it on the Sermon on the Mount. What's the first thing he points to as his work? I fast twice a week. Not once a month, not once a week. He fasted twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess, and on and on and on. Faith and works. That's what this Pharisee was, and that's what the Roman Catholic religion is. But then Paul challenges the Galatians. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do. Then verse 12. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. My professor, Dr. Gerstner, loved this section because he saw Paul acting as the devil's advocate here. Dr. Gerstner would use the Socratic method of question and answer in his classes, and a lot of times he played the devil's advocate. So if we were studying Arianism, he became Arius. If we were studying Pelagianism, he became Pelagius. If we were studying Mormonism in the classes on the sects, he would become Joseph Smith. If we were studying the Jehovah Witnesses, he'd be the door knocker. And he would then, and he knew his stuff, and he'd point at you. And he'd say, okay, I say this, what do you say? And he would pound it. We lived in terror of that. One year, I had a class with him, and it was in a big room, at a big, long, rectangular table, and all the students were crowded around it, and Dr. Gerstner was at his head, and I sat on his left, and like I usually do, even when I was in business, I would push back, and I'd have my notebook, and for the first couple weeks, I never got called on. And I now, looking back, I realize that unconsciously I was relaxed. Not as before when I go in this class. This class I would go very relaxed and go. In the third week, he's pounding away, leaning forward, and suddenly he stopped. And he looked to his left, and in that German guttural he said, oh, there you are. I wilted and I didn't escape from that time on. What Dr. Gerstner would say that Paul is saying in Galatians 3, 10 through 12 is this, and here, this is a quote from Dr. Gerstner. All right, for the sake of argument, I agree with you. Let's assume now that indeed the way of salvation and the acceptance with God is the keeping of the law. Let's see what the law says, Dr. Gerstner would say. You say the law can save you. I am putting myself on the ground of law. I'm going to look to see if I can't roll up my moral sleeves, put my moral shoulder to the job, and see if by very strict conformity to the law, I can carve out my own eternal reward on the basis of my own just merits. That's the end of the quote. Once again, verse 10, Paul says, curses everyone who does not continue in some of the things, in most of the things? No. He says all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 12, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Not should live by them, could live by them, may live by them, shall live by them. Paul says the same thing. I'm sorry, James says the same thing that Paul is saying in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point is guilty of all. Now, Galatians 3, verse 12, is quoting Leviticus 18, 5. And this was a favorite scripture of the Pharisees to prove works righteousness. They loved that verse. But that's not what it proves. But the Apostle Paul is using it in a very Gershnerian way, as the Pharisees would use it, to argue that works, to argue what works righteousness required. Paul is saying that the law says to be justified, you must keep every one of the laws, every iota. He who sins in one detail breaks everything. One little slip and all is lost. And once again, to quote Dr. Gershner without the German growl, if you are going to be saved by the law, it means, and this is when he'd start pounding and growling even more, if you were to be saved by the law, it means undeviated, completely perfect conformity in every meticulous detail for the entire duration of your life. Yes, that's what it means. That's what it means. And then Dr. Gershner would say, and does say, can any Galatian stand up and testify, I've been saved by the law? No, no. Paul wins the debate. Paul wins the debate. Romans 3:19. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Hell is a curse upon all people who are under the law. Sinners are cursed. And all sinners know that. They know that. Years ago, 1969 to be exact, the group Blood, Sweat, and Tears sang a song, When I Die. I'm not scared of dying. That was sung by David Clayton Thomas. I'm not scared of dying. Oh, really? Oh, really? The silliness goes on from there. We come down to this verse. I swear there ain't no heaven, but I pray there ain't no hell. But I'll never know by living, only by dying will tell. Only by dying will tell. Yeah, only my dying will tell. Really? Really? Only my dying will tell? Well, that's a lie. That's a lie. And David Clayton Thomas knew it. Blood, Sweat, and Tears knew it. Peter, Paul, and Mary, who sang the song before that, knew it. They all knew it. They pray there ain't no hell. They know there is a hell. They know it. His conscience tells him there's a hell. Romans 1 makes that clear. All people know that there is a God. They know that there's right and wrong because God has put right and wrong in their hearts, in their consciousness, in their conscience, and they know there is judgment to come. Additionally, the Word of God clearly testifies that there is a heaven and a hell. And David Clayton Thomas is trying to suppress what he knew, what was true, by la-la-laing through a nice song. La-la-la is my theological term for what the Apostle Paul calls in Romans, suppressing. He's suppressing it. He knows it's wrong, and he prays there ain't no hell. Paul continues by talking about the godless in Romans 1. He ends it, he concludes this way, Romans 1:32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, they know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not just physical death, but eternal death, not only do the same, but also approve those who practice them. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again for those of you who haven't heard it or those of you who have forgotten it. 60 years ago, probably, in downtown Chicago's Loop, the business section, a very busy part of Chicago. It was the financial center of Chicago. And at noon, when people were rushing back and forth from lunch and doing things and out, the place was crowded, the streets were crowded, sidewalks were crowded, there was a man immaculately dressed, suit and tie, and he would stand on the corner like a statue, grim-faced. And every once in a while, he would turn, catch someone's gaze, point to them and say, "Guilty!" And then he'd go back. "Guilty!" And they would, they'd look, it's like, and they'd run away. One time, he did the same thing, "Guilty!" And the person stopped, turned to the person next to them and said, "But how did he know? How did he know?" True story. True story. How did he know? Indeed. Because they all know it. All sons and daughters of Adam know it. Outside of Christ and salvation by faith alone, you and I and everyone on this planet are cursed and guilty, and everyone knows it. We are, as it were, to hang on hell's tree, hell's gallows tree. So what is a curse? It's separation from God. Who's cursed? Everyone. Everyone is cursed. Third point this morning. Keep saying this morning, Carl. You've made me say this morning in the afternoon. The third point this afternoon is, how is the curse removed? Verse 13, we come now to the heart of the passage this afternoon. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Paul uses the term redeemed here. Christ has redeemed us. This is the first time in Galatians that Paul uses the word redeemed. And if Galatians is the first letter that Paul wrote, it's the first time Paul has used this in a letter. Redeemed. Redeemed in the Greek means to deliver, to buy, to purchase. Sometimes it was used in the redemption of a slave. You bought a slave. In Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 28, the Old Testament describes redemption in the case of an ox goring a person to death. Exodus 21, 28. If an ox gores a man or a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted, not guilty. Verse 29. But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, and it has been made known to his owner, and he has not kept it confined, so that it has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. And now we come to the redemption part. Verse 30. If there is imposed on him a sum of money, then he shall pay to redeem his life whatever is imposed on him. Now notice that the price is set by the victim or the victim's family, but paying the price of a ransom is a ransom now, and the guilty is set free. The point of it is that redemption is the release from guilt, from penalty, from bondage, from sin, by the payment of a price. And that brings us to the redemption by Christ. Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, you weren't paying the price for the ox that gored somebody. No, it's not silver or gold. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. The Apostle Peter said, remember, they're brought into the Sanhedrin, and they're warned, don't preach anymore, don't preach about that Christ. And Peter and the other apostles in verse 29 says that memorable statement, we ought to obey God rather than men. And then what did he say right after that? Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. He was hung on a tree. Once again, going back to Deuteronomy 21, you put the man to death and then you hang him on a tree. And his body is not to be on the tree overnight. He had to be taken down before evening, before night, and he had to be buried. For he who is hanged on a tree, I'll remind you once again, Deuteronomy 21:23, he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God. So in the Old Testament, a man was executed, stoned or beaten to death or something, and then his body was hung on the tree. Why was his body hung on a tree? What did that say? He's dead already. Is it just to show he's dead? No, everyone knows he's dead. What was it to show? It was to show that he was accursed of God. That's what it showed. He, by his sinful action, had cursed God, and now God's cursing him. God's saying he's cursed. And hanging on a tree proved it. And so now we come to Jesus being accursed by God. And we come to the curse experienced on the cross. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. It was probably invented by the Persians. But the Romans, like on all things that they touched, perfected it. They perfected it. The crucifixion was a supreme method of torture and death. You have to remember, crucifixion, unlike having your head cut off with a sword or something like that, or having your neck snapped by a rope, crucifixion was a long, long death. Jesus was on the cross at least 3 hours. The crucified suffered for hours, and it was a public spectacle. It wasn't private. It wasn't done in some little room with the warden or anything like that. No, it was public for a lot of people to see, and Jesus's was. It was a public spectacle of suffering and degradation. Before the crucifixion, Jesus was subjected to physical punishment. He was spit upon and beaten by the Jews, Mark 14. The Romans placed a crown of thorns on his head, Mark 15. The Roman soldiers spit on him and beat him on the head, Mark 15 again. Then Pilate had him scourged. What does that mean? It means they used the whip, long leather thongs that go out with iron. Sharp iron tied to the end, and they would flog the person, and it would rip the back open. They would flay the back, so skin would just be hanging down. Before the nailing to the cross took place, a medicated cup of vinegar and mixed with gall or myrrh was given for the purpose of deadening the pangs of the sufferer. But our Lord refused this drug to lessen his pain. No. He wanted his senses to be clear, Matthew 27. The nailing of Jesus to the cross involved the nails being put in to the hands, probably close to the wrist. The Roman soldiers were expert in this because they could find the bone that could support it, but where the nerves were. The same thing with the feet, through the feet, but where the nerves were. And then the crucified person would be lifted up, and the cross would be lifted up, and they would stand on a little platform. And so they'd stand on the platform with the nails in the feet pushing against the nerves, and after they couldn't stand that pain any longer, they would pull themselves up, and then the pain would go through the nerves of the hands and the arms, and they would suffer with that as long as they could, and then they'd leave go and stand, and then they'd pull up, and they'd stand it up and down, and remember, Jesus had his back flayed, and he's rubbing against that terrible cross, that terrible piece of wood. And all the time, as Jesus hung there, fluid is building up in his heart. His suffering involved pain and fever and thirst and flies and struggles to breathe and the struggles for his blood to circulate, his nerves endings excited. He's assaulted by Jewish authorities. He's assaulted by satanic hosts. His own soul suffering increased. And then when he dies, the breaking of the legs of the malefactors was intended to hasten death if they hadn't died. But Jesus died. He had already been dead due to his previous sufferings and his great mental anguish. By the way, the leaving out the breaking of Jesus' legs fulfilled a type. Remember the Passover lamb? Was the Passover lamb to have its bones broken? No. And this Lamb of God did not have his bones broken either. And then, though, to make sure he was dead, remember the soldier stabs him, and out comes blood and what else? Water. Fluid had built up. Christ probably died of a ruptured heart. But this physical death, as terrible as it was it all? Is that all there is? Many a man has faced this kind of death. Many a man has suffered for noble causes. Jesus' physical death, as great and completely as unjust as it was, pointed to a greater death, didn't it? If his physical death as an innocent was terrible, what does it say about the eternal death he suffered? Let me do a little aside. Liberals often say that the symbols in the Bible are only symbols. In other words, they're just men as little picture books, and they really don't mean anything. So, for example, they'll say when Jesus says hell is a place of fire and brimstone, well, that's only a symbol. It's empty. R.C. Sproul liked to point out that the Bible uses symbols because language can't explain the details of what the reality is, and that the symbol is not as terrible as the reality. The symbol points to a more terrible reality. Now, Jesus' death was not a symbol. His physical death was not a symbol. But it served a similar purpose, didn't it? Yes. His physical crucifixion showed that the mediator was cursed by God. And that pointed to a greater punishment. All the physical suffering was nothing compared to what was ahead as he hung there living on the cross. The 3 hours of darkness, 3 hours of darkness? What other execution has ever had during the daytime, 3 hours of darkness? None. That pointed to a greater suffering like no other. For at this time, the Redeemer must step into the outer darkness of the full eclipse of the friendship and the love of the Father. Not just the suffering at the hands of men, but now the suffering at the hands of God Almighty. God, as it were, unsheathed his sword and he plunges it into the heart of the Redeemer Mediator, his beloved Son. And God the Father lays on Jesus all the sins of all believers and sends Jesus to hell to pay for those sins, to pay for your sins. And as Jesus descends into hell, as it were, with all the wrath of God upon your sins on him, he cries out in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that's not a question. He knew why. He was exclaiming the truth. He was shouting the truth. Jesus could take the torture, he could take the lashes, he could take the flies, he could take the heat, he could take the thirst, he could take the lack of air, he could take the pain. But when God separates himself from his son, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? A little bit later, what does he say after that? John 19, verse 30, it is finished. Tetelestai means it's all been paid. What's been finished? What was finished? What was paid? What was completed? Well, we know. Hebrews 7, verse 26. For such a high priest, capital H, capital P, such a high priest, we're talking about Jesus here, was fitting for us who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, small h, small p, those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered himself up. What was finished? Christ's work of redemption on the cross was finished. That's what was finished. For our salvation, Jesus had to undergo the full curse of the law. What is the curse? Separation from God. Who's cursed? Everyone. How is the curse removed? The personal work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13, as we conclude. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Slack your rope, hangman. Slack it for a while. I think I see my Savior coming, riding many, many, many a mile. Oh, Jesus, have you brought me hope? Or have you paid my fee? Or have you come to see me hanging on Calvary's cruel tree? Well, Christian, you know the answer to that. You know what the good news is. You know what the Savior does. Yes, I have brought you hope. Yes, I have paid your fee. For I myself, Jesus, has come to hang on Calvary's cruel, cursed hell tree. Amen and amen. Let's turn in our psalters to